The thing that shall make heaven so sweet is the fact of gatherings like this, and how wonderful it is to be here, and how delightful it is to be with all of the good people who have come for this lectureship program. Brother and Sister McClish have opened their homes to us, and we appreciate that so very, very much. He's correct. We have been friends for several years. And I've always counted Dub among the strongest and most faithful proclaimers of gospel truth. And I know from my heart there is no one who delights me more than one who stands four square for the gospel. I believe we have many in this audience today who would rather die than for the gospel to be trampled upon. And the precious church of our Lord, which he died for, we're ready to defend. And it delights me for this good audience today to be here for this lectureship program. My thanks to the Denton elders, to this good congregation. You have always so warmly received all of us as speakers, and we commend you for it. The men who drive us back and forth from the airports, those who prepare the coffee and the cookies and all of the things that are done, it's just amazing how many works are necessary. I was in Steubenville, Ohio last week. Brother Roy Deaver and I spoke on the same evening. And I'm sure happy to see that there's not that delegation of importance here that there was there. All of the speakers received a red ribbon. And then the elders all had on a blue ribbon. Only one person had on a green ribbon, and that was the preacher. And when he described why, he said the speakers have a red ribbon, the elders have a blue ribbon, so you can recognize them. And the one who has the green ribbon is the most handsome of all. I don't know why Brother Roy didn't get a green ribbon, but I immediately went out and pasted green all over mine, because I wanted to be among those. But those things, we have enjoyed being in the lectureships throughout this year. I believe that Brother Gary Workman expressed it correctly this morning in saying that chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians should be connected. Wherefore we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. While we in this life suffer some things, he said, our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then our minds are drawn to the judgment day in verse 10 of the fifth chapter. In verse 11 he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord does have terror. In Hebrews 10 he said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He talked about the terror of the Lord also in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 29. And throughout the Bible, the terror of the Lord has ever been present, which makes us in fear of the Lord. And yet there is a place where we can be where there is no fear. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he said, this is the end of the matter, all have been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. In Hebrews 4:1, he said, let us fear, lest happily a promise being left unto us of entering into his rest, any one of us should seem to come short of it. Ladies and gentlemen, when people say we don't need to know the terror of the Lord nor the fear of the Lord, they certainly are not Bible students as they should be. 1 John 4:8 indeed says God is love. John 3:14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And then in John the 12th chapter in verse 32, Jesus himself said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It was John who saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. In noticing these passages, John did not refer to him as an animal for no purpose at all. He did refer to him as that because he was the sacrificial lamb. Why was he the sacrificial lamb? Because of the terror of the Lord. If there had been no terror of the Lord, there had been no need for the Christ to die. We sang a moment ago, the gospel is for all. No one believed that more strongly than the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans 1:14, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and unto the foolish. And so as much as is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. No one knew the need for preaching the gospel more than Paul, because Paul knew the terror of the Lord. He knew the Lord's commission that said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. What is the doctrinal word that means so much to us in this situation? It is the word we're discussing today, reconciliation. Paul said in verse 17 of our text today, of 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us unto himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them again their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God did entreat and beseech by us, be ye reconciled unto God. Him who knew no sin, he was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation. What a wonderful doctrinal word. It goes right up there in the top class with grace. It goes right up in there with righteousness, the scheme of righteousness. It must go in the place with justification, with redemption, with the Redeemer. All of these words are great doctrinal words that are words of hope for us. Reconciliation is one of the grandest words that has ever been known. Without it, nobody can be saved. And yet, reconciliation cannot be seen at all without the gospel. Reconciliation cannot be seen at all without the church. I heard a man whom I drove over 100 miles to hear, who had been a former schoolmate of mine, and at one time he knew the truth. But I heard him speak for over an hour on the term reconciliation, and he never mentioned the church one time. My friend, I don't understand. Because you cannot speak on reconciliation without speaking on the Lord's church. But let us, before we see that, go back and see what a broad subject this is. It covers the whole Bible. Many people, if you ask them, what did God place at the gate of Eden to keep man from going back in? They would say, why, there was a flaming sword there. But did we forget there's something else there? There is a cherubim there. The cherubim representing the fact that God loved man and that God still wanted man to be saved. Why didn't God banish man like he banished the angels who were put in pits of darkness awaiting the judgment? Why didn't God remove all hope from man when he sinned and separated himself from God? Why didn't God just throw him away? Well, the fact is, God wants us to have his favor. He wants us to have his blessing. He wants us to have his comfort. He wants us to have his control. And therefore, we see the word reconciliation. Re, simply meaning again. Conciliation, to bring back to friendship. And so, what a wonderful thing if you've ever had a friend from which you've been separated. Perhaps you were so deeply sorrowful for the fact that your friend and you were no longer in the bonds of friendship, that something had separated, that something had brought difficulties between you, that something indeed had caused a gap and an interruption in your friendship. How you hurt within, and how you thought within, if I could just go back and not have done what I did, or undo what I've done, I would be once again a friend with that person. Now the same is true in the eyes of God. Man sinned, fell short of the glory of God, separated himself from God. He needs to be won back to friendship. Not man, but God. We need that friendship so badly that we must in some way find a remedy. There is only one, and that is by a Redeemer coming into the world. God saw through his wisdom and through his ability to see into the future things, not only the fall of man, but he saw the scheme of redemption. And yet the devil didn't know how that would be. When God said to the woman, and to Satan rather, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He'll bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm sure that Satan sat up and paid attention like he'd never done before. What in the world is God going to do? How is he going to redeem fallen man? Why didn't he do him like the angels and cast him out forever? And Satan watched that throughout the annals of time as blood flowed from Eden all the way to Calvary. And it was all within the framework of God's plan until in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. I know Satan didn't know that plan, because even the prophets and the righteous men desired to look into that, but they didn't have the chance. Oh, they didn't know the times. They didn't know the situation of that which they prophesied about. And then I find until the revelation of the gospel, nobody else knew. Because in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he said, but I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? And even so the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. He went on to tell how they had not received the Spirit of the world as apostles, but they had received the Spirit which was from God, that they might have all the free things, or freely given unto them the things God wanted them to know. And he said, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Hence, my friends, we find verbal inspiration in the Bible. Don't let anybody take your Bible away from you. Don't let anybody tamper with it. Don't let anybody remove its basic truths. It's the only hope we have. It is all involved in this reconciliation, and Paul thought that too. He said, God has given unto us, the apostles, the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to know that reconciliation implies two things. First of all, it implies that there was a friendship that once existed. It could not be reconciliation unless there had already been a friendship. When God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening and called for Adam, he was used to doing that evidently. Adam was his man. Adam was made in his image. Adam was the one through whom he named the animals. Adam was the one God was proud of, because Adam was going to be his representative upon the earth. He would be the ruler of the earth. But he turned that rule over to Satan. And because of that, God would not tolerate sin and put him from the garden. No, he was once in a relationship with God. You know, in infancy, all of us are in a pure relationship with God. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 9, said he's the father of our spirits. And so at one time, we were all in good relationship with God. But we all did the same thing. We came to the choice between right and wrong, and we chose wrong. And so because of that, we became at variance with God. And at the age of accountability, we sinned. Transgressing his law, we found the same difficulty that Adam had. Romans 5:12 said, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. And that which Adam brought upon us, Christ came to heal. For 1 Corinthians also tells us in the 15th chapter, verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It also implies separation, alienation, and enmity here. Behold, Isaiah said, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his hand, he cannot save or hear, but he said, your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear. Man has attempted to reverse this need of reconciliation and place it upon God, who needs to be reconciled to man. Paul knew the truth about the matter. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade, not God, we persuade men. When men pray for God to be reconciled unto us, they've forgotten who the guilty party is. They forget who is the offended and who is the offender. God is the offended. We are the offender. We are the ones who are his enemies, his rebels. We're under divine displeasure. But if we can find this reconciliation in some way, if we can be brought back to friendship with God, then we will be having that opportunity of hope of living with Him once again. Not only here in harmony with His will, but also in the blessings of hope of salvation eternal. Paul speaks of that in so many places. Romans 5:10, Titus 3:4-7. He also talks about the helmet of hope in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Romans 8:24-25, he said, we live by hope. And so in noticing this, he said, we're saved by hope. Reconciliation. What a wonderful word. How in the world can it possibly be brought about? It will not be brought about by any man. We've already learned that. God gave us 4,000 years to try to decide how we were going to reconcile ourselves unto God. Man couldn't do it. Under the old law, he had to keep the law perfectly if he would be righteous in the sight of God, but no man kept it perfectly. Then for 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, we learned that man wrestled with the idea of how can we be reconciled unto God, but he could find no way except in the external things that he had known from the old law. But God came back on the scene in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, introducing to the world the one who would bring reconciliation. No, the devil hadn't known how God planned to do this. Neither had any man, but God knew. And he wants to save us. He's willing, he's ready, he's able to save us. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, referring to punishment for the wicked. But he is long-suffering to youward. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our God purposed, and he planned a scheme of redemption. In Ephesians, we find him saying concerning that in the 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus his Lord, or our Lord. So in noticing the coming of Christ, God had a part in our reconciliation. He who was offended prepared and executed a plan by divine act. He not only prepared and executed this plan, he foretold about it. In the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, he said, the Scriptures foretold. The Scriptures foreseeth that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so we understand that God foretold his plan before it ever came into its fruition. He not only did that, he prepared the people for it by sending the prophets. Then he sent John the Immerser to prepare the way for the Lord. And then he sent his own son to carry out his will. And we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 4:4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God had a part in this reconciliation. But then we can't overlook his son, too. He's the second agent in reconciliation. Jesus, Paul said his love for Christ constrained him in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. It broke Paul's heart when he saw an innocent lamb on the cross shed his blood for guilty man. And he says that caused him to be the debtor of Romans 1, 14 and 15. He said in Hebrews 2, 9, we see Christ, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for every man. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, after they've turned away from Christ, in Galatians 3:1, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been set forth, evidently crucified? How could anyone who has seen the cross of Christ, the great payment for reconciliation, the great atonement for sin, which man could not do anything about without the Christ, how could he turn away from it? He limited Satan's power when he went to the cross. He became likened unto man, Hebrews the 2nd chapter, verse 14, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he himself became a sharer in that too, in order that he might make naught of the power of Satan. power of Satan had reigned over us, but no longer. After Christ comes, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. And we learn in this that he is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, himself man, Jesus Christ. Now, what's so important about himself being man? Why would we want to know that Jesus was born of a woman? Who is not born of a woman? But there's a special way Jesus is born of the woman. He's the only begotten Son of God. When two men are at variance, there is need for a mediator. A mediator, if you understand the term, is the one who mediates between two parties at variance. Now, these two parties, both of them, may be equally to blame in the matter. Or only one may be to blame. One may be superior, the other inferior in this matter. Need of a mediator. Also, one may be innocent, one may be guilty. But the mediator decides that. But who is going to be fit for this mediation? Well, let's understand that mediator is a very important term. Indeed, we learn three things that must be in this mediator for him to really be the mediator he ought to be. First of all, he's not a party to the alienation. You don't ever see a rapist on a rape trial. You know why? He doesn't understand how horrible that act is. You don't see a murderer put on a murder trial. Why not? Because he doesn't understand. He has been covered over, his eyes have, to the real difficulties that he's in there. This party cannot be a party to the alienation and be a good mediator because he would have a conflict of interest. Or he would be one who was prejudiced and not fair. All right, number one, our mediator must be one who is not a party to the alienation. He must, second of all, be equally related to both parties, either by blood or by association. Wouldn't be a good mediator if he wasn't. Third of all, he must know the facts. Is there anyone we can get to mediate between us and God? God and man are the parties. It is true that God is superior. God is innocent. Man is inferior. Man is guilty. But once man and God were friends, and now there's come something that separated them. Who's responsible? Why, the one who brought the sin. Man separated himself from God. Who's going to be the mediator? Let's look around among us. What man here could be the mediator between God and man? You say none. Why? Because simply he's a party to the alienation. Is there any angel that might mediate between us and God? No. Why not? Because he doesn't share flesh and blood with us. And what about Christ? He's been in heaven and upon earth. He is both divine and human. Philippians 2, 5 through 9, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being all and equal with God, counted it not robbery to be equal with him. He's qualified. He's the only one that's qualified. He's equally related to God and man. He's both lived in heaven and upon earth, and he only has lived in both places. Christ understands the facts. He understands man's sin. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What one who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He's not involved in sin. And just here we want to be very careful. There are some who have come close, if not right on top of blasphemy right here. They have said Christ became a sinner for us. That he was the worst adulterer. He was the worst murderer. He was the worst liar that ever lived on the earth. Friend, there's not a word of truth in that. Christ was not a sinner. He couldn't have been a sacrifice for us. He was a sin offering. He was indeed one who could take our place there, at least in the punishment we should have had. Oh yes, he was treated as a sinner. He was called a sinner. He was judged a sinner by man. He was executed like a sinner, but he did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, and neither was there any guile found in his mouth. And he knows God's justice because he's equal with God, Philippians 2:6. All right, here are two of the agents in reconciliation that we could not do without, both God and Christ. But there's another. Paul said, we are ambassadors. They were also witnesses. We are not witnesses. We are not ambassadors. What is an ambassador? He is an authorized representative of the king. And unless those men spoke, we wouldn't have had the truth that we have today. We've got to be humble enough to say just what the ambassador said. We must be humble enough to say just what the witnesses said. John said, "We have declared unto you that which we have received, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The apostles now were the agents in this. Jesus had said to them in Matthew 16, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He said in Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." Matthew 10:19-20, he said, "When they deliver you up, don't take any thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you." They reveal the plan that God had made and that Christ had executed. Jesus said, "The Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and he shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you." John 14:26. In John 16:13, "Howbeit," he said, "when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you," the apostles, "into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall show you things which are to come." No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We have been given the word of reconciliation." Dependent on God, yes. Dependent on Christ, yes. Dependent on the apostles, indeed we are. They reigned, as has already been mentioned today, by these fine speakers on the 12 thrones. According to Matthew 19:27-28. Sometimes people ask us, did they reign in their persons? No. They still reign today. Not on literal thrones. On thrones of authority. They are the ones to whom we are dependent. Upon whom we are dependent for authority. Their written word is our means of being reconciled. Jesus made that known in John 6:44-45 when he said, No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. It's written in the prophets even, they shall all be taught of God. And everyone that hath learned, hath heard and learned, cometh unto me. Oh, how wonderful is the word of reconciliation which Paul and the rest of the apostles delivered. It's the word that makes known the way. It's the word that invites. It is the word that gives us reconciliation, because Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, though, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But he said, "You sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word perverted, though, will not save. No wonder those on Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because they were ones who were the agent also with God and Christ of our reconciliation. And furthermore, John recorded in 2 John 9-11, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine." Don't miss that. Many people are today. "He that abideth in the doctrine," they have both the Father and the Son. "And if any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, do not invite him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed." Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak then as the oracles of God." Paul said in Galatians 1:8-9, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Why? This is the word of reconciliation which we have. There is no other. But I must not miss the fourth agency in man's reconciliation. You see, God did his part perfectly in making the plan and revealing it through the hundreds of years. Christ did his work perfectly in executing that plan through his suffering on the cross. I would never suggest that he needs to come back and die again. He did his work perfectly. The Holy Spirit through the apostles did his work perfectly. I would never suggest we need some direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit today to do something the Bible will not do. I still believe that all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Divine side and human side, though, must be seen in reconciliation. God indeed has given us the facts through His Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, the commands that we must believe and obey, the promises. In fact, when He talks about things here in 2 Corinthians 5, He said, "Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away." What are you talking about? Why, old things like the old principles that we used to live by. The old worldly maxims, the old worldly ways, those old things are passed away. And all things are become new. Let's see, Hebrews 2:1 says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Romans 8 says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. What things? The facts, the promises, the threatenings, and the reconciliation of the gospel. That's all those things revealed in the gospel. Well, now, what's man's part in this? Well, we find in Romans 5:1, by faith we're justified and have peace, rather, through justification in faith. And then in Romans 6:16, he said, "Brethren, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or for obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness." Wait a minute, I thought God's part, it was all His need to be reconciled unto man. No, He delivered the word of reconciliation. Christ executed that word. The Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the other apostles revealed that word. Now it's up to man to obey that word. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12, "Beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become harmless and blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you've seen as lights in the world." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Where? Well, he said in Ephesians 2:16, "We're reconciled in the body." That's the church. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1. Who, descriptive term, walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. How is this done? By the cross. Ephesians 2:16 said it was by the cross. How can it be by the cross? Because in the Lord's death He removed everything that had been between God and man to separate them. He removed that old law, Colossians 2:14. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He took away the real heaviness of sin because He offered forgiveness. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." How grateful we are for that. He removed the power of Satan. He abolished death. And He enabled God to be just and the justifier of them who have faith in Christ. And He sent His Son to say, "After His death, burial, and resurrection, go into all the world and preach that gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." When will man be reconciled to God? When he enters the body of the church. How does he do that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us clearly, "By one Spirit were we all baptized into the one body." And so we ask the question, how could these things be so graciously given by God? How could we so graciously have received the death and blood of our Savior? How could we turn our back on the word of reconciliation by which all men must be saved? I wish we had more time to discuss it, because it's wonderful to see that you and I, though sinful, though in very dire circumstances because we're under the sentence of death, can now be relieved of that because of reconciliation offered in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can be God's friends again. We can come back to friendship with Him. We can enjoy the blessings of forgiveness, and that's the way that blessing comes. In fact, in Romans 10:13, He said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" There's the apostles. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Paul said, "We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you, we plead with you on behalf of Christ. Be ye reconciled unto God." We can be, if we will. Thank you for your kind attention.